Good morning. Today we're going to finish chapter 4 of Galatians. Be looking at verses 21 through 31. Paul's argument from allegory. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul is described being under law as a form of slavery. And he said that when we move from a law orientation to a faith orientation, that is when we stop depending on our own abilities to keep the law and instead turn to Christ in faith, then we actually experience not slavery, but freedom. We cease being slaves, to use Paul's language, and we become sons and daughters in the family of God. Paul then made an appeal to the Galatians based on his own personal testimony. And when he did this, and this is the passage we looked at last week, he spoke less as an apostle and less as a theologian and more as the pastor to the Galatian people. His message to them was, be free in Christ as I am free in Christ, and do not put yourselves into bondage under the law of Moses. Last week also we learned something about the circumstances under which Paul first preached to the Galatians. When he came to Galatia, he came with an illness or some sort of malady that imposed a significant burden on the Galatian people. But it was a burden that they gladly bore. And the message that Paul brought to Galatia was received by them, as was Paul himself. But then the Judaizers came to town. And since they have come to town and begun to malign the gospel and Paul himself, the Galatians' treatment and attitude toward Paul has changed, and it's a stark contrast now to what it was. Before, they did what was necessary to show hospitality to Paul. But now they're treating him as though he were their enemy. Paul attributed this change in their behavior to one thing, that Paul told them the truth about legalism, and they were rejecting him because they were on the verge of rejecting his message, a message they had espoused previously. These Judaizers came to town, and they were coddling the Galatians, but their motive in doing this was to turn the Galatian Christians into replicas of themselves. You may remember that these Judaizers were Pharisees. They were experts in the Mosaic law. And if they could entrap the Galatians into submitting to the law, it's they who would have power over the Galatian churches. So this was a big part of their motivation. But in order to exalt themselves among the Galatians, they had to first minimize Paul and the gospel that Paul preached. Now, Paul's goal was drastically different from that of the Judaizers. Paul's goal was to see the character of Christ formed in the Galatians, while the Judaizers' goal was to gain power for themselves. And this is really the, if you want to think about it, as the political undertone that's going on here, this is what's going on between Paul and these legalists from Jerusalem. Today's lesson, we're going to look at the allegory that Paul lays out for us beginning in the section I mentioned earlier. Here in this section, Paul's going to look back once again to the patriarch Abraham. And he's going to take an incident that occurred in Abraham's family, and he's going to use it to show the superiority of the gospel of grace over the legalism of the Judaizers. This will bring us then to the exegesis of the passage. But before we start looking at the actual verses in Galatians, I want to take a minute and go back to the Old Testament context for the allegory. Because if we don't understand the context in the Old Testament, the allegory in the New Testament isn't going to make any sense. So this is going to sound very familiar to some of you. If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 16. We're going to begin with verse 1 of Genesis 16, and I want to read the first six verses. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne to him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abram, "Now, behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. This is a typical Semitic summary statement. We've talked about this a lot, particularly when we were in the book of Genesis. Semitic writers tend to, at the beginning of a section, give you a summary of what they're going to talk about, And then they fill in the blanks and the details later. So here in verse 2, it sounds as though the story's over. Sarah tells Abram what she wants to do, and it says Abram listened to the voice of his wife. Now, verse 3 will start to fill in the blanks. This is what actually happened. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when he saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. What that means when it says her mistress was despised in her sight is that Hagar, who was the shifka, who was the maidservant, begins to look down on Sarah. Verse 5. So Sarai says to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be upon you." Here's what she says. "I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." My translation of that is, it's your fault. But Abram, a wiser man than I am, doesn't react to that. He simply says, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your own sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. The background for this story is the conflict between God's promise to give Abraham an heir and Sarah's barrenness. That's the tension in this story. Abraham is 85 years old. Sarah is 74 years old, well beyond the age where she can bear children. She feels inadequate. She's no doubt placing much of the responsibility for not being able to do her part in fulfilling the promise that God had made to her husband. So Sarah decides she's going to help God get out of a dilemma. Surely God has overlooked the fact that he's just waited too long. There's a couple of good examples in this verse, or in actually the statement I just made, of human viewpoint. The first one is the phrase, "to do her part." Sarah began to feel like she had to do something to help God fulfill the promise that he had made. So she takes matters into her own hands, and she's taking matters into her own hands that were really God's matters. She resorted to a custom. It was a custom that was commonplace in this day where you could take a slave girl, in the case of Hagar, and she would bear a child with Abraham, and when the child was born, that child would become the legitimate son or daughter of Sarah, the legitimate wife of Abraham, if she were unable to have children. In effect, it was the process of a surrogate. So we have Hagar the Egyptian. She obviously came into the household of Abraham as a result of that ill-fated journey down to Egypt that's recorded in Genesis chapter 12. And so Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham. She conceives. And when she was with child, when she understood that she was going to have a child, that's when the tension and the trouble between the two women began. I'm sure you understand that. So the result is, before long, Hagar finds herself fleeing from the wrath of Sarah. God appears to Hagar in the desert, and he tells her to return and to submit herself to her mistress, Sarah. Look at verse 9. "Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority.'" When he says submit to Sarah, this tells me that probably the problem actually began with Hagar, although Sarah is not innocent at all in this tension between the two women. Hagar then receives some information from the Lord, some of which she already knew and some of which she didn't. If you look in verse 11, here the text says, "Behold, you are with child." That's the part she knew. Then God says to her, "And you shall bear a son." She didn't know that. "And you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction." So, essentially what God is doing here is he is addressing the problem that Hagar has. And look then in verse 15. "Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael." Now, if you go down a few verses to Genesis chapter 17, Abraham gets some news that shows that this scheme that Sarah has come up with was premature and was absolutely unnecessary. Sarah herself is going to bear the son of promise for Abraham, and it'll be he, not Ishmael, who'll be head of the elect line. So look in chapter 17 at verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I'll bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I'll bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her." And then look at verse 18. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear for you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, and I'll establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." And then verse 21, "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you this time next year." So the final contextual element that we see is over in Genesis 21, and this will prepare us for looking at the allegory in Genesis 4. When Isaac was about 5 years old, Ishmael would have been about 19. Abraham had a party. He had a feast for his son Isaac, who was weaned. And it was at that party that Ishmael is seen to be mocking, or as Paul says, persecuting Isaac. So Sarah comes to Abraham and she demands that he drive out Hagar and Ishmael, which he did. You'll remember, Hagar left the first time because Sarah was persecuting her. 20 some odd years have now gone by since then. Now she's going to be cast out, but she's going to be cast out not because she leaves of her own volition, but because Abraham casts her out. And he does this because God has told him to do this. So look at verse 8 of chapter 21. "The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, 'Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac.' And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, 'Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named.'" Regarding the allegory in Galatians, the things I want you to remember from this Old Testament story in Genesis is, in the Old Testament story, there are two women. There's a slave girl named Hagar, and there's a free woman who's the legitimate wife of Abraham named Sarah. There are two sons. The son of the slave girl is Ishmael. The son of the free woman is Isaac. We also know from our study of Genesis that there are two covenants in play here. There's the Abrahamic covenant, which is based on promise, and there's the Mosaic covenant, which is based on obedience to the law. So with this background in mind, let's look then at Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 21. And as we read through here, try to recall those elements from the Genesis story. Paul starts out by saying, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman." Verse 23, "But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." This is allegorically speaking, for these two women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and it corresponds to present-day Jerusalem, for she's in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it's written, and here Paul is going to quote Isaiah 54, verse 1, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, are like Isaac, your children of promise. But at that time," looking back in history, "he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, and so it is today also. But what is it that the Scripture says? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we're not children of a bondwoman, we are children of the free woman." Notice in verse 21 how Paul uses the word law here. He uses it to refer both to a story in the book of Genesis and to certain legal stipulations in the Mosaic law. So the word law or in Galatians 4:21 has a dual meaning. Sometimes it refers to the Mosaic law, specifically the legal code that's part of the Mosaic covenant, and at other times it's used more generally, we refer to the patriarchal narratives themselves. So in verse 21, when Paul says, "You who want to be under the law," he's referring here to the legal stipulations of the Mosaic covenant. But when he says, "Don't you listen to the law," he's referring more generally to the stories in the book of Genesis. In fact, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, are referred to collectively in Hebrew as HaTorah, the law. And so that's a term that can refer to either specific legal codes within the Mosaic covenant, or it can refer generally to the first five books of the Old Testament. You may have noticed Paul asked a question here in that verse. He says, "Do you not listen to the law?" Access to written scriptures, which at that time would have included the Old Testament only, was nothing like it is today. There was almost no one who possessed a personal copy of the Old Testament. The people in that day were accustomed to hearing the scriptures read, and then over the course of the next week, when they went home from the synagogue or the church, they contemplated and meditated on what they heard. So Paul says, "Do you not listen to the law?" Do you not listen to the words of the law and then think about what they mean? I don't think we read enough scripture today in the 21st century church. We're so accustomed to having multiple copies of the Bible, we have access to it all the time, that we don't put enough emphasis on listening to the words. I think, simply put, we take the scripture for granted because it's so available to us. This wasn't the case back then. And Paul must have been confident that he knew the scripture better, certainly, than the Galatians, and probably better than the Judaizers. And he believed that he could take the Old Testament and that he could make a persuasive case against the central argument of the Judaizers. And let me tell you what they were teaching. This is the central argument of the Judaizers, that the Mosaic covenant takes precedent or priority over the Abrahamic covenant. That's what they were teaching. We've got two covenants. The Judaizers said the Mosaic covenant takes precedence over the Abrahamic covenant. What Paul is going to do now in the next 11 verses is he's going to try to refute that position. And he begins in verse 22 by putting forth what we call an allegory. It begins with this formulaic phrase, "it's written." When you see that phrase, "it is written" in Scripture, it means Scripture tells us something. It's a way of assigning authority to what we're about to read, and in this case, it's the authority of the Word of God. So Paul calls us back to Abraham, to the stories in Genesis. And you'll recall that he's already appealed to Abraham before in chapter 3 when he put forth the example of Abraham believing God and having righteousness attributed to him on the basis of that faith. He used this in Galatians 3 as a basis for understanding and explaining the doctrine of justification. So now he's going to take us back to Genesis again, specifically to that part that we reviewed a moment ago, and he's going to use that as a basis for making a theological comparison between two covenants. And I believe the covenants in view here are the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And the interpretive tool, the way Paul is going to explain this to us, the tool he's going to use, we call allegory. Paul begins laying out the history in verses 22 and 23, and there he summarizes those verses we read in Genesis. Here's what he says. He says, "Abraham had two sons, one by the slave girl and one by the free woman." Now he refers to these two women and he uses the definite article, the word "the" there. And when he says "the slave girl" and "the free woman," it's assuming that the Galatians knew the story that we just reviewed. They are known entities to the Galatians. Certainly they're known to the Judaizers. So Paul says, there were two children born, one to the slave girl, one to the free woman, and then he makes a theological deduction from this. The son by the slave girl was born according to the flesh, but the son by the free woman was born through promise. This is a theological proposition. What Paul means here is that Ishmael's birth was contrived by Sarah. It was contrived because she didn't have faith in God's ability to do what he said he would do. So she trusted in her own designs and she distrusted the word of God. This is what we would call operating in the realm of the flesh, not believing in the Word of God. This is why Paul concludes, and this is his also a theological point, the son born by the slave girl was born according to the flesh. In other words, he was born as the result of the scheme put together by Sarah and Hagar. Now, in contrast to this, Paul says, the son born by the free woman was born through promise. Here he's talking about the promise that God made to Abraham. When you think about Abraham, certainly there were times in his life when Abraham had doubts. But the thing that overrides everything in terms of Abraham's faith is that he believed God, and God attributed righteousness to him based on that faith. So it's Abraham's faith in the promises, and more fundamentally, God's faithfulness to his own word that leads to the declaration, born according to the promise. The first example is Sarah scheming, born according to the flesh. The second example is God keeping his word, born according to the Spirit. In the mind of Paul, nothing could be more fundamentally different than the contrast between flesh and spirit. And if you extrapolate out from that, nothing could be in contrast more than law and promise. Verse 24, Paul uses a Greek word, allegoreo, to describe how he's about to use the Old Testament here to make his point. That's the word from where we get our English word, allegory. In Greek, it literally means to say something else. And by extension, then, it means to speak figuratively. So when Paul says, I'm speaking allegorically, he means that we're not to take the actual words that he says literally, but we're to look beyond them for the deeper meaning in the story that he's going to tell. If you go and look at the dictionary, Merriam-Webster defines an allegory as a story in which the characters and events are symbols that stand for ideas in human life. And what I want you to focus on there is Webster's assertion that when speaking allegorically, the speaker, or in this case the writer, uses characters and events to stand for ideas. Through the birth of these two boys, Ishmael and Isaac, we're looking at certainly two historical events. But in Paul's allegory, he's not focused on the historical event. He is focused on the fact that these two boys stand for a deeper truth, that it's possible to operate on two levels, the level of the flesh, the level of the spirit. Hagar and Sarah, they're two women. But like Ishmael and Isaac, they stand for something else. Paul says these two women stand for or represent two covenants. Now, there's some oddities in his allegory. First, Hagar is mentioned by name in verses 24 and 25, but Sarah is never mentioned by name. It's kind of interesting. She's referred to as the free woman, but she's never named. Obviously, we know who she is because we know the Old Testament story. Like Sarah, Ishmael is not mentioned by name, and Isaac's not mentioned by name till we get to verse 28. But that's really the point of the allegory. It doesn't matter who the historical characters were. What's important is what these characters represent. So Paul's really not interested in the actual characters in that Old Testament story. It's not important to him that Hagar is Hagar or that Sarah is Sarah. What's important to Paul are the ideas that they represent. Promise and freedom on the one hand, flesh and slavery on the other. And also we see in these characters something about the nature of God. God does not follow social convention when he deals with his people. Ishmael was the firstborn. Social convention says he gets the inheritance. But he's the one cast out with Hagar. Isaac was the younger brother. And yet he's the elect son born according to promise. There's also the interesting fact that these two boys, though each is responsible for his own actions and decisions, are cast in their respective roles based on the status of their mothers. One slave, one free. This may be because no analogy is ever perfect. No allegory is ever perfect in every way. But there may also be here a subtle hint at God's sovereignty in that Isaac was the heir of Abraham despite being younger. And I think that if you look at this and you think about it, maybe beyond the idea that this is a fallible allegory, we see this same principle in play here with Isaac and Ishmael. We see it played out again in the life of Jacob and Esau. Now, let's think a moment about the fact that Sarah is not named in the allegory. He doesn't name her because there's a sense, and I just want you to, this may be one of the reasons he doesn't name her. There's a sense in which Paul casts himself in the role of Sarah, and he actually speaks with her voice. If you look at verse 30, this is where Paul quotes Genesis 21 passage. He says, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son." Now this is Sarah speaking in Genesis, but this is Paul speaking to the Galatians in Galatians 4. "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." So here in this passage, Paul's quoting Genesis 21:10, a verse in which Sarah tells Abraham to cast out the slave girl and her son. You'll remember back in verse 19, Paul has already cast himself as the one who travailed to give birth to the Galatians. So in this sense, he's their mother, instructing her children. And I think what we're to draw from this is that in the Old Testament context, we have Sarah telling Abraham to cast out the slave girl. In the New Testament context, we have Paul taking on the persona of Sarah and saying to the Galatians, cast out the Judaizers. He, in a sense, becomes Sarah in the allegory, the one who gives birth to the free children. The Judaizers become the ones who give birth to slaves. So in verses 24 and 25, we're told of two women, two covenants, a mountain, and a city. The two women are Hagar and Sarah. The two covenants are the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. The mountain is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and the city is present-day Jerusalem. And when we say present-day Jerusalem, Paul's speaking in his own time frame. So this is present-day Jerusalem to Paul. The literal translation in the Greek text is the now Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is now. Then Paul explains the allegory. He mentions in verse 25 that Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. He's saying here that she represents Mount Sinai. He's linking Hagar to the Mosaic covenant. He's linking Hagar to the law. There was no need for Paul to make a direct linkage between Mount Sinai and the law, because that's already in the minds of the people. But it was very important for him in his allegory to link Hagar to the law, because she represents Mount Sinai where the law was given. We recall also from the Old Testament, Hagar's from where? She's from Egypt. But she's going to be associated with Arabia through her son, who's the father of the Arabs. So what Paul is doing here is he is associating Hagar with Mount Sinai, with Arabia, and therefore with the Mosaic covenant. And he's saying that she corresponds to present-day Jerusalem. The word there that's translated correspond is a military term that means to march in the same row. It can also mean to stand parallel to something. So what are we to understand from this? We're to understand that Paul sees a vital connection between the Mosaic covenant and its laws with what's going on in present-day Jerusalem. Now, the Judaizers are making a big deal out of the fact that they have relationship in the Jerusalem church. We should recognize that at this time in history, the Judaizers really didn't see themselves as existing apart from Judaism. They still thought of themselves as Jews who had accepted the Messiah, but were still under the law of Moses. And I think to a certain extent, at this point in history, keep in mind this is probably before the Jerusalem Council, that there was some sense in which the Jerusalem church may have seen itself that way as well, as a Jewish movement within Judaism, not as something that was at all separate. Paul's concept of Christians as a new creation, not as hyphenated Jews, was a radical idea and not something that characterized the church in the early days. So Paul's putting forth a new way of thinking about God, And he begins by making his case through one more analogy, which he introduces in verse 26. There he introduces another Jerusalem. Now he's talked about, and it's literally the Jerusalem above, the above Jerusalem. And it's set in contrast to present-day Jerusalem. So there are two ways that Paul is using Jerusalem in this context. He refers to the now Jerusalem, by which he means what's going on right now in the Jerusalem church, and the Jerusalem above. Paul's point is that Sarah is different from Hagar, and if Sarah is different from Hagar, then the covenant of promise is different from the covenant of law. Hagar bears children who are slaves. Sarah, on the other hand, is the mother of the freeborn. And more importantly, Paul says she is our mother. In the allegory, Sarah is the Jerusalem above, who's given birth to the free son, and who's introduced a new way of thinking about our faith. And this is important. We're not completed Jews or reformed Gentiles. We're something brand new. We are freeborn of the free woman. We are Christians. Paul sees Christians as a new creation, not as some hyphenated entity based on your heritage. Well, we get to verse 27, and Paul again says it's written. He introduces here a quote from Isaiah 54, and I thought I'd just go back to Isaiah 54, because it's interesting to read this quote in context. I'm just going to read one verse from Isaiah 54, and it's the first verse. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Now, Isaiah 54 is not part of the Sarah Hagar story. It has absolutely nothing to do with them. Isaiah, in the context of chapter 54, is using this image of barren women to refer to the Jewish exiles. And he's encouraging the people by telling them that as bleak as things may look for you right now in the present, in the future there will be a remnant, and your descendants and the descendants of that remnant of faith will outnumber those who preceded you. Isaiah 54:1 doesn't happen without a context. If you go back a few chapters to chapter 51 of Isaiah and look at verse 2, you'll see that Isaiah calls attention to Abraham and Sarah in Isaiah chapter 51. And interestingly enough, it's the only reference outside of Genesis in the Old Testament to Sarah's story. There's not one other reference in the Old Testament other than this one reference in Isaiah to the story of Sarah in Genesis. And in that verse, Isaiah says, look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. I think that it is Isaiah's metaphorical association of Sarah with an eschatological restored Jerusalem, which we see in Isaiah 51, that led Paul to quote the Isaiah 54 passage in Galatians. And Paul aligns himself here with Sarah because it's Paul who begat the Galatians. And he placed them in the relationship that they have with Jerusalem above. And they have that relationship with Jerusalem above, the metaphor, through Christ. And Paul's essentially exhorting himself as the barren woman to rejoice over what God's already done with the Galatian Christians. And he's advising them as his children and in the spirit of Sarah to drive out the slave woman and her son. The only way that the Galatians are going to experience what is actually their birthright as Christians is to rid themselves of the Judaizers who are trying to impose the law on the Galatian churches. He says in verse 28, and you, brethren, are like Isaac. You are children of promise. This is Paul's assurance to the Galatian Christians that they're not children of slavery, but like Isaac, they're children of promise. They received the promise and the inheritance through a divine act, through God intervening through grace. And just as Isaac was born as a result of a divine intervention, a divine promise, the same is true of the Galatians. Salvation came to Galatia as a result of a divine intervention and not by human effort in keeping the law of Moses. So the Galatians are like Isaac when they emulate his faith. And this is how they become children of promise, by emulating the faith of Isaac, not by identifying themselves with the slave girl through the law of Moses. We've talked at some extent about chapter 4, verse 29 of Galatians, when we were looking at that chronological issue that's posed there back to Exodus 12, 40. So I don't want to go through that whole thing again. Here Paul is marking the beginning of Israel's time of oppression by the persecution of Isaac by Ishmael. And there's a lesson here for the Galatians, and it's that they're to view themselves in yet one more way like Isaac. Just as Isaac was persecuted by Ishmael, the one born according to flesh, the son of the slave girl, so also the Galatians are being persecuted by the legalists, by the Jerusalem Judaizers who have come to town who want to impose the law on the churches. And the solution to both situations is to cast out the slave girl and her son, for they shall not be heir with the free woman and her son. Does this indicate that Paul questioned the salvation and legitimacy of the faith of the Judaizers? Maybe. I don't know. It's possible. Verse 31 is an affirmation of Paul's argument. The verse begins with a little Greek word pronounced dio, D-I-O. And it's commonly translated therefore to introduce the conclusion of an argument. But it's kind of a special word because it doesn't just refer to the immediate context. It really is Paul's way of drawing a conclusion based on everything that he has said up to this point. And it means that the practical application of Paul's premise is, since we're not children of the slave girl, but are offspring of the free woman, act like it. Don't put yourself back into a mode of operation that is more like Hagar than Sarah. So, what do we say in a couple of minutes here with some concluding remarks? I think in Paul's allegorical treatment of this story of Hagar, it's imperative that we know which covenants are being contrasted. And I've said already that I believe that the two covenants that are in view here are the Abrahamic covenant of promise and the Mosaic covenant of law. There's a reason that it's important to clarify that, and it's this, that if by chance, and some people do believe this, if the reference here is to the Mosaic covenant and the New Covenant, then what Paul is putting forth here is a tension between Judaism and Christianity. In other words, if the question here is between Mosaic covenant or the law and the new covenant, then the issue is Judaism versus Christianity. But if the reference is to the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, then the comparison that he's making, the contrast, lies within the confines of the Christian faith, and it is a contrast between legalism and freedom, between law and grace. And that's what I believe is in view here. This is not an issue of Judaism versus Christianity that Paul is trying to resolve in Galatians, but it is an issue of reliance on one of two different covenants by two different groups of Christians. And depending on how you view that, it's going to have very different effects in your life. The Judaizers are in effect arguing that the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses, is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant, and that as such it usurps the promises by adding to them the law of Moses. So they're arguing that the Mosaic covenant is an extension of the Abrahamic covenant. But for Paul, it's the contrast between freedom and slavery. That's the decision that he's putting forth before the Galatians. Paul's understanding of this is radically different. I remember as a kid, I was pretty young at the time, but I remember when Barry Goldwater ran for president. And I remember a quote he made that made the headlines. And if I remember it correctly, Goldwater said, "Extremism in the defense of liberty is no vice, and moderation in the pursuit of justice is no virtue." And I think if we were to say to Paul, in the context of what's going on in Galatia, would you agree with Barry Goldwater? I think he would say yes. Paul was deliberately extreme, if you want to use that term, in his defense of Christian liberty. And he was radical in his view that the law of Moses was a temporary interlude in God's redemptive plan to bring together in one body, both Jew and Gentile, so that all of us can share together the liberating gospel that's based on promise and not on law. Paul saw the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant, as an interim arrangement designed to keep Israel in protective custody until the Messiah came, the seed of Abraham. The Judaizers' argument, if you carry it to its logical end, would have the Galatians following both covenants at the same time. Paul would make the argument that that's impossible because the gospel takes us beyond all forms of religion, and it creates for us a new community of believers from former Jews and former Gentiles. According to Paul, Christians are not hybrids. We're not part Jew and part Christian, or part Gentile and part Christian. This is not how he views it. Both groups, Jews and Gentiles, become one new creation in Christ. And the old distinctions, including the law that defined Israel so well, disappear. And what comes into its place is a new creation that is based on the promises made to Abraham, not based on the law that was given to Moses. What I like about this passage, and I know it's a little bit of a hard passage to grasp, is that we have here an example of progressive revelation of God putting forth his plan for reconciling the world to himself. And he directed the history of these two women so that they became perfect illustrations of what God planned to do all along with Jews and Gentiles. And it's now up to the Galatians, and it's up to us, quite frankly, to recognize that the freedom of our faith lies in Christ, not in law, and on that basis we should reject any message that leads us away from freedom to spiritual slavery. So Paul's made a pretty strong case here based on the Old Testament that better things have come. Better things are in place. Freedom is better than slavery.